last time through Ezekiel 17, and we're now at Ezekiel 18. So who wants to like read the first 18 verses to get us going?
Man.
Wow.
I'll give it a whirl. See if I can do that.
Okay, if your voice goes out, you can call on somebody else.
Okay, I'll give it a shot. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled a neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes, and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury, or take an increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If whoever he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he starts out mentioning this proverb about sour grapes, which apparently is fairly well known because Jeremiah mentions it as well, Jeremiah 31. So what's the proverb? Why are they using this proverb? What does it mean? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and children's teeth are set on edge. I mean, we're not familiar with that proverb, obviously, but you can kind of imply what they're trying to get at when they say that, if you look at it.
Aren't they saying maybe they were holding the children responsible for the sins of the father?
Yeah, so they're essentially saying, we're the children, and we're being punished for the sins of our fathers, right? So the things that are happening to us during this time with Babylon Nebuchadnezzar coming down, right? So remember the setting, the historical setting is that they're increasingly being encroached upon by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and who has set up a vassal king, and they're occupied essentially as far as they're not free. They're occupied by another country, and then they're having to send tribute to Babylon. And then a bunch of people have been taken away to Babylon. So there's a sense in which some of the people are looking at what's going on, and they're saying, well, you know, we're being judged by God unfairly, because it's not really us that are being, we're not really responsible for this. It's our fathers who were bad. And so God, you know, he's judging the children or giving us a bad time because of what our fathers did. It'd be a little bit like when Jesus came and the Pharisees would talk about, you know, the prophets in the past, and Jesus would say, well, you're the sons of the ones who persecuted the prophets, and their whole point kind of was, well, we're different than the fathers that did these bad things, we're better. And so this is, I think, the same sort of idea, where it's basically them trying to blame the judgments that are happening on things that happened before their time, and also saying in the process, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for God to judge us, because we're not really that bad, but our fathers were bad, and that's what God is holding us responsible for. So then what's God saying in the rest of this section we read? He's responding to that idea. So what are some of the points he makes?
So if the kid is as bad as the father, then he's going to be punished. But if he's a kid that's not the same as the father, he's not going to be punished.
Mm-hmm. Right, if they consider their ways and don't carry on that same.
Right.
He did lay out specific items too that were involved in the, if you didn't do these or you did these.
Long list.
Right. So do you think those specific items are important, if there's those specific ones, or is he just using those as examples?
Well, he does say something about all my judgments, and kept my judgments faithfully, walked in my statutes, and kept my judgments faithfully.
Pretty much the Ten Commandments.
So that would be the whole gamut of the law, basically.
Yeah, so I think he's just picking specific ones to highlight, but he's not just honing in on those. He's talking about, in general, someone who's not following after him, who's evil, and someone who is following after him, who's living in a more righteous way. And he gets at this whole business of, he kind of goes into, he goes through three generations, right? He starts with a father, and then he has a son, and then there's a good one that comes out of that too, and so some people have pointed out that's very similar to what happened with one section of the kings of Israel, where you had Hezekiah, who was a really godly king, and then he had his son Manasseh, who was really ungodly until the very end of his reign, where he repented. But and then his son was Josiah, who was another very godly king. So there's a lot of things here in this, but one of the things you see is just this whole idea that there's a tendency for a son to follow in the footsteps of a father because of the influence of a father upon a son, either good or bad. But it's not always the case, right? Mm-hmm. There's other factors that come in.
Wasn't there a section about Bible that said that something to the fourth generation, something like that, for somebody who sins,
right,
which would mean just the opposite of what this is saying.
At face value, yes. So that's why we're going to talk about that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Sorry.
So, no, that's good. So one of the things that, you know, one of the things you have to do as you study the Bible is you'll see different sections that say things that, you know, at first blush they look contradictory. And so then you have to kind of consider, well, how does it all fit together? Because like Jerry mentioned, let's just jump there for a minute in Exodus 20. Remember 20:20 vision is the Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
Exodus 20. So Exodus 20 is one of the places you find the Ten Commandments. And so God starts out with the first three in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the idol.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or is in the water under the earth, nor shall you bow down to serve them. And then here's the part that Jerry was mentioning. For I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. What's that?
Do they have a choice in each generation?
Well, the passage there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth and third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So yeah, obviously there's the turning or keeping,
mm-hmm.
but what do you make of the third or fourth generations of those who hate me?
Well, I think of it as kind of consequences still will travel down the family line,
mm-hmm.
even if there are people that are obedient in that family line, you still got things going on in that you've inherited just from, you know, broken, you know, I think it's today, divorce, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
There's consequences to sin.
Okay.
And it will show up in each, you know, parent to parent, you know, how you were brought up, da 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 da. There are consequences. So whether or not you turn or not, there are consequences that
mm-hmm.
travel down. That's how I take it.
Yeah, I think that's one of the keys to understanding this is, it's like if you take a modern example of, you know, God says every soul is mine, and then you have like cocaine babies,
mm-hmm.
right? Babies who are born addicted to cocaine because the mother was a junkie, essentially, or whatever. And so...
And they might have handicaps, fetal alcohol syndrome.
Yeah, so there's the effects of sin that always work out.
Mm-hmm.
Where there's sin, there's fallout. And the fallout, unless God intervenes in some miraculous way, the fallout stretches for a while,
mm-hmm.
right? So even if somebody from a real evil family background or a cocaine baby, whatever, somebody turns to God and becomes a righteous person, there's still effects from what happened before. So when you look at passages like this, you have a number of things. You've got the effects of sin itself, that it's just like in our country, again, our country isn't perfect by any means, but because our country for a long time chose to follow God, babies born in our country are more likely to run into a Bible, they're more likely to hear the gospel, they're more likely to come to salvation, all things being equal, than someone who's born in a culture that has rejected God for generations and generations, mm-hmm. and has no, right? So there's that thing, there's obviously mitigating things that come in, like the witness of nature and stuff like we've talked about, but in general, where there's righteousness, there's benefits from that righteousness. You know, you're going to have a system that people are living in where there's some measure of justice. There's hopefully some measure of education. There's, system of law and order and all that kind of stuff, clean water. You know, there's going to be more benefits that come from that. And that accrues to whether individuals are righteous. But if the overall you know, there can be counterexamples of people who are not righteous in the middle of that, but if the overall trend is people who have followed or known God, then there's blessings that hit everyone from that, even if you're unrighteous. And then conversely, there's this issue too, that when you're raised in a culture or with parents that are ungodly, your tendency, all things being equal, is going to be to pick up the same patterns and beliefs and practices of the parents or the culture. And so that also comes into this too, right? Because when he talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, it's not even necessarily that the third and fourth generations of kids are righteous. It's not necessarily saying that. It's just saying that people who hate God, their offspring are already going to be starting in a way that, like right now in our culture, right, we're teaching all our kids to be atheists and to get rid of God, because we're indoctrinating them wholesale in evolution, and we have been for quite a while. So that means right off the bat that they're in a position of greater despair, greater uncertainty, greater stress. They don't have as much peace as certainty. They don't know that there's a purpose in their lives. There's all these things that get taken away when that happens. And so even if individuals in that next generation haven't done anything specifically wrong, they're already at a disadvantage because of that. And then on top of that, you have this idea that, well, in our generation, we thought, for example, we would have thought that witchcraft was pretty bad.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, maybe a couple friends you knew on the fringe that played a Ouija board or whatever, but, you know, it wasn't out in the open. And now in our culture, we've got witches openly meeting, and we have, you can go to the mall and people are doing stuff in the mall that would be considered, divination and all that kind of stuff. So this next generation is less concerned or less sensitive to those negative
things. Being desensitized.
Being desensitized. So I think when you roll it all together, it's a complicated situation. God, I think in Ezekiel 18, he's very clearly talking about, you know, when people make a break from the pattern they were raised in and go the opposite way, that he's holding each individual responsible.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think he's saying in that same thing that he's denying these other principles that sin has a consequence. So even if you have, an ungodly father, an ungodly family, and you, as a godly son, turn to God, there's blessings that come from that, but there's still negative things that are going to be playing out because of that background. And you know, like I say, in the rare case that God might intervene in a big way, but in general, you know, those negative things are still going to be there.
Like skeletons in a closet.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether it's a mountain of debt or,
mm-hmm.
you know, whether it's family feuds,
mm-hmm.
Whether it's the role model you saw for the relationship with your mom and dad, you know, all these different things.
So, because mine says punishing the children for their father's sin. So that tells me, just the word punishing, that he has a hand in it, in that. All that is to, and I read that along, he's punishing the children, I think a lot in the ways to turn them around. Because why am I, in a sense, children are going to go, why is this going so bad for me?
Mm-hmm.
That would have a tendency to, if you have any knowledge of God, to want to repent and start over,
mm-hmm.
at least on your own. But when I see that, you know, there is consequences of sin, but punishing, I'm having a hand in this. I am doing this.
Mm-hmm.
In my Bible here, it has a reference to Numbers 14, 18, and 33.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses is pleading for the people. You know, God says he's going to just wipe them all off. And Moses is pleading for them. And he says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.
Mm-hmm.
And then 32 and 33 says, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity,
mm-hmm.
until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
So that tells me that God is, like you were saying, intervening in it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just completely because of our sins,
mm-hmm.
how they affect the kids, but it's God doing some affecting in it.
Yeah,
in this
well,
case here, anyway, it seems that way.
Well, it seems that way, but again, you've got Ezekiel 18, too, so you've got to look at both parts of that scripture, and then you have to decide, do you think that the Holy Spirit contradicting himself, or do you think there's a way to put it together? And so what I'm trying to say is that, you know, it's like when you look at, there's passages, okay, so this gets at a bigger issue, which is, you'll run into a lot of ministries that will teach that you need to repent for all the sins of your fathers,
mm-hmm.
and that you have these generational curses over
mm-hmm.
you, and then until you identify and figure out, yes, this is not that unusual. You might think it's unusual, but it's actually fairly
mm-hmm.
common. That until you do some historical investigation into your family to find out who was a Mason, you know, which
mm-hmm.
of your grandfathers was a Mason, and all this kind of stuff, and until you kind of identify those things and confess them, then you are basically just living under this curse that God has got on you until you, you know, confess the sins of your fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah, there's all different aspects to it. And of course, and then they'll go to passages, and there are passages that talk about where people do mention, you know, the sins of their fathers, confessing the sins of their fathers, but when you read those passages in more clarity, you also find out that they're confessing their own sins as well, and there's a connection, generally, mm-hmm. between where they are and how they're behaving with God versus their fathers, or, you know, the influences that were passed down. So there's that whole issue where, you know, God is saying in Ezekiel 18 that if someone turns to him, he's going to respond to that, regardless of what's gone before. But then you have these situations where the effects of the fathers are visited on the sons. And again, that whole issue again is how much is it, you know, God upholding his principles, and how much of it is punitive. And that's where Ezekiel 18, I mean, the whole point of Ezekiel 18 is these people are saying, we're being punished for the sins of our fathers. And God's coming back and saying, no, you're not.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's saying in Ezekiel 18. He's saying, you know, your fathers ate sour grapes, and that's not why your teeth are set on edge. You know, that's what you're saying. What I'm saying is your teeth are on edge because you're eating sour grapes, right? Not your fathers. So in Ezekiel 18, he's trying to make this point that I think he's trying to strongly make the point that he's just, and he's not punitively coming down on them for sins of their fathers. And that's why I think you get into this whole situation where you look at capital punishment. It's the same thing, where he's very clear that you shall not put the son to death for the act of the father.
Well, there's that same flip side. You can't, you know, one person can't save another person. You know, that one verse
mm-hmm.
about, you know, you can't
salvation,
step in,
for example.
You know,
yeah.
Save your husband or whatever. The same thing is you can't step in and take the punishment for another.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that kind of same thing.
Right. So you have these situations where, like I mentioned, you know, this business with a cocaine baby, where I think it would be a mistake for us as Christians to say that God's punishing that baby because
mm-hmm.
for the sins of the mother. But I think it's fair for us to say that sin has a consequence
mm-hmm.
and it spans mm-hmm. generations often in the way that it operates. And And there are definitely situations where the sins of a leader end up being play out upon the population, right? I mean, mm-hmm. we see that all through Scripture. I mean, look at what David. David makes a mistake numbering Israel
that's
and all these people.
Was there, because mm-hmm. they had to wander in the wilderness until all the people
that's
up to
right.
a certain
right.
age were dead, and then
right.
they were allowed to go.
Right. So there's a sense in which God would have had to separate the Israelites to avoid
yeah.
that, right?
Yeah.
So there's this idea that, well, your father's going to not get into the promised land, and you are a child under that father, and you're in that family, and you're going to stick together, and
mm-hmm.
until they are all dead, then you're not going to be able to go
yeah.
in.
Yeah.
So I think I think a lot of these situations on the surface can look like God's being just punitive to the next generation, but I think when you look at it more in more subtlety, you find out that Ezekiel 18 is in here too, and that's where we have to that's why it's hard, you know, that's why the Bible is hard because, you know, if you just take this or you just take that, you can come away with a kind of a black and white approach to this or black and white approach to that, but then you end up having to synthesize these passages, and in that synthesis, it's just like the Trinity, right? You can't, like with the Trinity, it'd be simpler if God didn't have the Trinity. It'd be a lot easier for us to understand three separate people, and somehow. But when he puts the Trinity in, there now we get into difficulty, and in that difficulty, there's riches that come from struggling with that difficulty, because as we struggle with how the Trinity can be one and three, right, and how does that work, it causes us to wrestle with issues of unity versus separation, and as we do that, we come away with not only is it a more accurate view of God, because that's how God happens to be, but it also, I think, we come away with a richer understanding of aspects of God, because even though God is one, there's relation in the Godhead, which is an interesting thing, right? God alone has relationship.
Yeah.
So like when Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, you know, before creation, there's relationship in the Godhead. And so in that relationship in the Godhead, there's a deeper glory and a deeper richness to who God is, but it also makes it a lot harder for us
mm-hmm.
to deal with. And I think this business of sin and responsibility is similar in that you've got these passages where if you just took Ezekiel 18 on its own and sat and read it, and then you come and look at the wilderness wandering, or you look at the Ten Commandments, you're going, how could these be in the same book?
Tony, looking at the Ten Commandments again, this says visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children.
Mm-hmm.
The iniquity was generated by the fathers,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's how I read this is God is visiting what you've done to your generation. It's not generated from a punishment. God did not generate what you are suffering, right?
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like words, mincing words, but I think it's kind of like what you're saying. It's a different flavor when I've done something wrong, and God has put what I have done to my son. So it's a punishment for my son, but God is not generating that punishment. You know what I mean? That's kind of how I'm seeing it.
Mm-hmm.
It's, well, I don't know. I mean, he is. It's a punishment,
yeah.
but it's not. I don't know. How do I?
Yeah.
You know, it's not punitive. That's. I don't know if I'm communicating clearly, but.
Well, it's tough to talk about, you know, because there's all kinds of examples that are complicated with subtleties. You know, like a good example is when David with Bathsheba, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's the first person that suffers from that?
Yeah.
Besides the Hittite that,
yeah.
you know, killed, but...
The little boy.
The little boy.
Yeah.
So the little boy dies. well, what did he do to deserve that?
Yeah.
Nothing, right? So there's these situations where the iniquity of the father is visited on the child in a very direct way. I mean, there's a very direct way there. Well, it'd be like a cocaine baby. I don't think it's all that different, I mean, other than death symbol. But so you have those situations there where the sin plays out in a way where it affects, and the judgment, you know, there's you know, sin is an interesting thing too, because there's elements of sin that we can look at and say they're kind of like natural, you know, they're like the law of physics.
Consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Like set up the rule of the world and
like, you know, in situations where you have culture where there's a lot of sexual promiscuity, then you have a lot of sexually transmitted disease,
mm-hmm.
right? So kind of things of that nature, we would say, well, that's just kind of natural. And then we look at things like David's, where the son of that adulterous deed is judged. You know, that's part of the judgment on David. That is not just the natural consequence. That's God's judgment. So, you know, those situations, those two mechanisms are both at work in some of these situations, and you can't rule out one or the other. And the part that's hard about it is, of course, we struggle with this whole issue of theodicy, which is this idea of trying to defend God's righteousness.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Actually, if God didn't allow something to happen, it's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, in a sense, God is. I mean, just if you're a sinful man and your son becomes sinful through your actions, God has allowed that to happen.
Yeah.
And so God is visiting it on the person. He's allowing it to happen. So everything that happens, God allows it to happen.
Right.
Or not.
Right. So we're,
so,
you know, we get back
to... So we can go with the visiting and say, yes, God is allowing this to happen. You caused it.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, that God is allowing it to do.
Yeah.
So that, I think that makes sense to me.
Yeah.
And it's not like any of us would, if what we've done something and our child is suffering consequences from that, we're not blaming God for it.
Mm-hmm.
We're going, we might pray for mercy. Lord, mm-hmm. please have mercy on my child because of something I've done. And he mm-hmm. may or may not intervene, but
yeah.
we're certainly not gonna. We know that. Look, this is on me. God has allowed this to happen to my child, or you know. Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people don't know that.
Yeah.
A lot of people,
but I see this, you know, the second, third, and fourth generation as a warning. This can go on for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
This is your family is going to be messed up from that fall like this, and I'm going to allow it.
Yeah.
For
mm-hmm.
200 years or whatever. I'm just throwing out there what a generation would be.
So it is a consequence, but it's also a judgment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you think about, or even Saul, what happened to that,
mm-hmm.
you know, and all everything just wiped out. And
mm-hmm.
all of Saul's family basically wiped out but one, and I think he dies on top there, did he? Was that... The one that David took care of? For
the Mephibosheth?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of those situations. There's like Eli gets a curse on his family,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
That works its way out. And, you know, even this one with David, when Nathan goes to him and judges, you know, gives God's judgment about this.
You are the man.
You are that man.
You the man. You the man.
You the man.
He says... Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an example, you know, and you know, and you end up with these situations like with Eli, with Doeg the Edomite. Remember, he sees David fleeing and whatever,
mm-hmm.
and those guys get all killed,
mm-hmm.
and they're offspring of Eli,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So what did they do wrong? right? So there's this, this gets back to that whole business again of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, man's freedom to make choices, mm-hmm. God's permissive will to mm-hmm. allow, he doesn't allow sin to overcome his plan, but he doesn't shield us from the effects of sin as far yeah. as how it plays
well,
out.
There's just the fallen nature making mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
So it's a complex, definitely a complex issue
but
to deal with.
Within the same sentence, really, it says, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
There is that, he puts that right in there real quick. And mm-hmm. I'm going, okay, he's do this and you're going to for 1,000 generations, not just
it's
three
not
or
even
four,
even, right? It's not 50-50.
Yeah. And if you do keep his judgments and everything, then God's going to protect
mm-hmm.
each
mm-hmm.
generation.
Mm-hmm.
His protection is still there.
Mm-hmm.
Where
mm-hmm.
I kind of think it means what it says.
Mm-hmm.
But it says the visiting
mm-hmm.
as being God's going to allow this to happen.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're going to cause it mm-hmm. through your actions.
Yes. Yeah.
But it's I'm going to allow it to happen.
Yeah, and if you want to pick the ultimate example, it's Adam, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, if you really could get a picture, if you could just get all the bones of history, right? All the dead bodies and bones of history across the whole world throughout ever since Adam and Eve, right? And just
mm-hmm.
pile them up. That was the cost
mm-hmm.
of that first rebellion against God. It's absolutely enormous. And here's where the theodicy comes in, where people accuse God, right? Because unless you have a Bible and you got your seatbelt on, you're going to shake your fist at God.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to say, God, that's not fair.
Mm.
Right? It's not fair that all those bodies died because of what Adam did. And of course,
mm-hmm.
then you have to go back to Romans and this whole issue of that we were represented in Adam, the seminal head of the race, just like the Levites tied to Melchizedek, or,
mm-hmm.
you know, when Abraham ties to Melchizedek, the Levites were in his loins. There's a whole issue of the way God looks at things is a lot different than the way we look at it. And so there's a sense in which, and this is something that's been discussed for 2,000 years, is in Romans 5, what does it mean when it says that in Adam we all sinned? Right? How do you understand that?
Yeah.
And there's all different subtleties about whether he's the federal head, the seminal head of the race, and all these other issues. How does sin get passed on? How does that work? And how were we involved in that? But those who reject God every time, of course, are going to pound the table, shake their fist, and say, God is unjust. And in fact, that's what's being said in this Ezekiel
mm-hmm.
thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because when he gets done with the issue of what they're talking about, we haven't really read that far, but you know, we'll see in the next section, they're going to start accusing God of being unjust. And that's something that, I mean, this is a different setting, but there's a big application there for us, because our tendency, I mean, just because we're believers, we don't shake that same tendency just that easily. When things happen in our lives, or we see things happen, like a loved one gets cancer and dies, or something happens to us, or something doesn't go the way we thought God was in it. It doesn't go the way that we thought it was supposed to go, and then we get angry at God. And so, I think one of the therapeutic, for lack of a better word, but one of the healing aspects of Scripture is by staying in it, it helps to keep us from going down roads that we would go otherwise. That just because we're Christians doesn't make life easier for us. And it doesn't make it... we still have the tendency to accuse God of being unjust. I mean, that's why Paul writes Romans 9, for example, when he's dealing with the whole business of who's saved and who's not. because when he's discussing that subject, he knows everyone asks, you know, who has resisted God's will? If God's will is involved in this, who has resisted his will, right? And so in that whole discussion, there's this issue where Paul realizes that where a lot of his readers are going to go is they're going to accuse God of unrighteousness. And so I think we need to realize that we still have that tendency in our fallen flesh to take God, who's the very essence of perfection and holiness and righteousness, and we're going to, from our little slimy place that we're at, we're going to pick up some slime and try to throw it at him, you know. And I think we need to realize as Christians, when we look at these kind of passages and deal with these issues, that it's not just non-believers that have that. If we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with it too. There's going to be times where we go, we feel anger, or we feel like we read something in Scripture and we go, that doesn't seem right. And it's one thing to feel like it doesn't seem right. It's another to, what do we do with that, mm-hmm. right? I mean, God wants us to be honest with our feelings, but this whole business where we have to kind of defend God,
we think we have to defend God.
It's kind of a tough, if you want to get into a role, that's a tough place to win. Try to jump in and defend God from accusations of unrighteousness. It's pretty tough, you know, because people who, you know, not only do we struggle with it as believers, and we supposedly love God, and we're in His Scripture all the time, and we still struggle with it. But when you get these non-believers, and they read, you know, like in the Old Testament, the genocide promoted by God, that's how they put it, right? Genocide, where they're, you know, go in and wipe out all these people, killed every woman, you know, every child, every animal, everything that moves. I don't want anything breathing left in that city. You want people to shake a fist at your God. Mm-hmm. Those are the passages that'll do it. And that's why I contend, I personally believe that part of the reason those are in there is it separates the wheat from the chaff. You cannot, there's no way that you can make it over the speed bump and still follow God without the Holy Spirit, with those things sitting in your face, right? Because you look at those passages in the flesh, in the just human thinking in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's why we're in a culture where as Christian influence dwindles and people aren't raised in the Scriptures to understand more, that you have to approach it with intelligence and care. If you just look at it from a real simplistic point of view and you go to those passages, you can read one and say, well, that's just the same as Islam, that's not any different, right? And so we're put in this place now where we're promoting a God and a book that we say is holy, and these people look at it and they go, look, he's just a vicious barbarian.
Tony, in Ezekiel, when it's talking about the son who doesn't follow mm-hmm. his father's footsteps,
mm-hmm.
It says, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. But is it saying that there won't be consequences?
No, I don't
he's
think
he's not saying that. He's, so I'm not sure this is contradicting the Exodus passage.
No, I don't think it is either. I just think if you look at the Exodus passage as saying that, you know, like, how do you want to put it? Because when it says he shall surely live, there's an implication there. I mean, you can make the implication that that's not just talking about surviving. It's talking about that overall the person's not going to suffer in a way that leads to their premature death.
Right? Uh-huh.
And so I think there are people that would look at that and say that it's not good enough that he just remains alive. He's saying that, you know, there's going to be benefit that comes from it. You're not going to be prematurely, you know, because when it talks about living and dying here, it's talking about, you know, essentially the principles of how your life's going to be, whether you're going to die early, whether you're going to have a long, blessed life kind of idea. But yeah, I agree with you entirely. I mean, when you read it and you look at what's really being said in Exodus, I don't think they are contradictory. I mean, that's the point I'm trying to make tonight, is I'm trying to say I don't think they're contradictory if you understand the subtlety.
So, Tony, there's a verse that talks about the kids honoring their parents so that they have long life on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about how that would be hard to do if you're thinking you're suffering from your parents' consequences to honor them, you know, that kind of thing.
Right.
And so it's kind of, you know, you have a choice.
I think that requires, yeah, that would require the work of the Holy Spirit and someone who's born again kind of to do that, where, you know, forgive, you know, it's this whole business of forgiveness, right? So if you're suffering from things that your parents did as a Christian, you're not to hold on to that and hold them for that. You're to be forgiving. And so there's that whole issue of it requires huge amount of spiritual maturity to actually do it. You know, especially like if you were a child that was deformed because, you know, say you had a mother that drank a lot of alcohol, right? Or I don't know all the details, but you know, you get these situations where children are born deformed. And then you come to find out that it was your mother's actions and choices that resulted in you not having a limb or whatever. Those are the places where the testimony of God is the most powerful. Because to do that, I don't know, you just can't do that kind of thing just based on human logic. It takes more, I think. Because our tendency is, I demand justice, right? For me, I demand my justice. And I'm not at fault. And therefore, God, why are you punishing me, right? Because my mother drank when I was in the womb. You know, like, I think Susan has prayed about a young man who's had cancer, and he's had to have bone marrow transplants or something, or she's mentioned he's angry at God.
Yeah.
Okay, and I've never met him. I haven't talked to him. I don't know his name. I can't remember his name, but I have very little doubt when I'm thinking about that prayer request and that prayer that part of the reason he's angry at God is he's young, he's a young person, and he's suffering with this disease that he doesn't deserve. And so he doesn't deserve it. That's the hand he's dealt. And so where do we turn with that? We direct, well, it's not right, God. I'm not getting justice. And therefore, God can't exist, right? So that's where a lot of people go with that anger, is they, you know, it's like the Holocaust, right? We've talked about before, where there's many Jews. If you bring the Holocaust into the picture, that's what drives them into being atheists. You know, you can't tell me there's a God who would allow that horrible thing, you know, or that many or whatever. Never mind the fact that right now there's absolutely horrific things happening to innocent little kids all over the world right now. We just don't know about them. And they're every bit as dark as anything that happened in the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So, this whole business of evil, sin, choice, responsibility, it's a lifetime worth of...
I think it all bears down to choice.
Mm-hmm.
That God gave us choice. And that's where it all comes from, that he created us in his image.
Well, as long as you can point the blame somewhere else, you don't take responsibility for your choice. You know, you don't, I mean, you're making a choice. You're making a choice, you know, to blame somebody else for, you know,
well, that's
your reaction.
Well, I mean, he gave us choice, but it's how we use it, whether we use it good or whether we use it bad, whether we use it trust God or whether we use it to blame God, you know.
Yeah.
So it's that's what the thing is, and it all comes down to what he wants from us, and he wants us to choose him.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the whole thing is. That seems to me that's what the whole process is about.
Mm-hmm.
The whole big caboodle there is God wants us to love him. He loves us. He loves everyone he created, but he wants us to love him in return. So he wants us to make that choice.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of times, though, we do not understand quote-unquote sin nature, in that it trains our mind for a long time. Even as a kid, however you come up to the accountability age where you would, and if you've got some teaching of Christ, you go, that's what God calls you. But we don't understand the effects of it. Okay, now I know that my sin nature is dead, just because that's what the scripture said. Mm-hmm. But yet I still suffer the effects of it because it's trained my brain. Mm-hmm. And you're not saying no to your sin nature, now you're saying no to what's geared up into your head, which will plague you for the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know. I don't think a lot of times we teach people enough about that sin nature and what it, the consequences of it. We just talk about, well, you're not supposed to do this, and I'm going, what drives you to do this? Mm-hmm. Is that sin nature and that's what drives these people that are, you go out to your, the so-called Hillary Clintons like that. That's just a sin nature that's being driven. It drove us, and God just said, hey, I'm going to stop it in you. He could do it with her, but why not? Why hasn't he? I don't know that. I don't know why. But the idea is that, but we need to teach people that's what's driving this whole thing. It's a sin nature that came down from it. It's almost like it's got its own life in that, you wonder, why did I do that? What made me do that? You think all that. There's a certain amount of power that goes along with it. And I don't know how it all works, but that's what if I was just looking at it through my own eyes, I'm going, that thing's almost got a life of itself.
I think it does have a life of itself.
Mm-hmm.
So.
So any other observations before we try to do the next little section? So we want to take 19 through 32, the end of the chapter.
I can read that. 19. We're in chapter 18.
Yeah. 18:19.
All right. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, when the Son has practiced justice and righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore,
I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live.
Such a simple message.
Mm-hmm.
And for thousands of years, rejected, 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 and still rejected.
Did you explain life and death earlier?
That's an easy answer. Mm-hmm. An easy topic.
As far as this text is concerned, we'll surely die, we'll surely live.
Mm-hmm.
That type of thing. Because when, as a Christian, when you think of these things, you think of, well, surely be saved or go to hell, you know, mm-hmm. as far as life and death. Just, or you could think of it as life,
physical
that we're living physical life or physical death.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you could even consider it as a value of life or a type of life, you know,
mm-hmm.
to it.
Mm-hmm.
So how would you?
So what do you guys think?
Genesis just jumps out at me. What the serpent said to Eve,
mm-hmm.
you know, just you will surely live,
mm-hmm.
or you know, and it's not because she didn't physically die.
Mm-hmm.
They sinned and ate of the apple, but spiritually
mm-hmm.
they were, you know. So
she did physically die too, but
mm-hmm. not at that right at that time.
Not right away.
Right.
Since
but they didn't have the capability of death until they ate that apple.
Yeah. I don't know, it's for some reason my mind keeps going to that when I'm reading.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's...
Or could it be soul? Your soul died.
Well,
they're already dead because they died back in Genesis, so that can't be...
Well, okay,
that.
So the word here is nefesh, and it's used in a real broad sense. It can mean life, it can mean soul. In some places mine says soul, where the other translation says life. But that doesn't... It's not a technical term that you can just look at and say, well, it always means someone who's not physically alive. It can just mean life, just like it's translated here. So what could we look at in this passage to give us more, and other parts of the Bible, I guess, but how could we go about trying to figure that out? What is life and death in this passage?
Well, 31, talks about cast away all the transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die? And I'm going, okay, new heart, new spirit, and you've already got a heart and a spirit. So then I'm going, okay, so... And then I stumble over, you do it, and not God do it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So I was thinking, well, you could take that, and I'm not saying I'm taking it that way, but you could take that as... you know, the spiritual side of things. You're already alive. Now you've committed iniquities and whatever. So turn, repent, and, you know, but, I don't know.
Could be separation from God. Could be.
So what do we do with, you have a righteous man, he's living righteously all his life. And this says here that he shall surely live.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, yeah. So let's say you take that as spiritual life.
Well, then I
would
say
that
one is physical.
And then at the end of his life, he does all these wicked things. So now he loses his salvation.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like,
though. So, you know, I mean...
That's what it seems like throughout this passage. It's kind of like a mixture to me.
Do they have...
Just based on the ones.
I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, do they have the concept of salvation as far as going to heaven or after death? Or?
Yeah, I do think that's pretty clear. I mean, you have passages that talk about resurrection
mm-hmm.
and having a glorious
afterlife.
Yeah, and then you have the whole business where it talks about Abraham, where Jesus talks about Abraham's on my day, and you know, I think there's a lot of passages you can go to, not as many as the New Testament, but I think there are passages for sure. You get the picture of resurrection and eternal life.
So that's not a New Testament concept.
No, it's not completely New Testament.
I mean, they allude to it, but the, mm-hmm. if they don't really get it until all the bodies are raised up, right?
Right. Yeah, I mean, if you look in Daniel 12, it talks about, for example, the last chapter of Daniel, it talks about many will arise to righteousness
right.
and eternal life, and others to shame and contempt or whatever. You know, it's clearly talking about a resurrection, a better resurrection than a worse resurrection,
right.
one which is to eternal life and glory.
Yeah, I mean, that, you know, it's talking about extortion and all these on earth right now living things, and you're going to suffer punishment for it if you do those things.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, overall, I've been taking this as physical
mm-hmm.
the whole time because it's talking about physical on the earth right now,
mm-hmm.
living, how you're living, your lifestyle. And like you know, you even said earlier about, you know, shorten your life and da-da-da-da-da.
Well, yeah.
But, you know, overall, it's talking mostly about things happening on earth, and it's not really saying, no, you have a heavenly reward or you have an eternal punishment or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, I mean, I've been taking it that way. It's only that one verse I'm having trouble with,
right.
which is, you know, one, you're to make a new heart and
yep.
spirit, you know. And that's the only one that now we're talking, you know, spirit, heart.
Is it in the context of what's happening in Ezekiel and the people dying, or, you know, people that are going to die for God's judgment at this time?
Mm-hmm.
Is this narrowed down to that?
I think that's an important element to consider in the context, because they're suffering and having people die, or will be soon, if they're not already,
right.
because of this, they're going to have this siege, right?
Like when they put the marks on the heads, you
right.
know, and go kill all these other people,
mm-hmm.
and so God's making a...
Mm-hmm.
Right, which is
physical. Physical, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So Sid, you were trying to say something.
Oh, I don't even know if it's, I don't even think it's in the same scope as what we're talking about, so I'll just keep my mouth shut.
Okay.
Well. I mean, I think it would lead off into a rabbit trail.
Okay,
that,
well, hi there.
Well, it might be worthwhile if you just
well,
speak
okay.
it out.
We're talking about death of the Old Testament saints. Christ hasn't died yet, and I know that the blood of bulls and goats don't forgive sin. Where'd these guys go?
Well, so that's where a lot of people believe that's what Luke 16 is about, Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
So that's why, that's one of the reasons why they weren't allowed to into heaven until after the cross,
mm-hmm.
right?
So
but it's still called paradise.
Mm-hmm. So is that where Christ went to show that he show those captives that he had died, and showed them the hands and feet?
I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. But
mm-hmm.
but I think it's clear that well, you know, there's not a lot of information on it, but I think if you take Luke 16 as an indication of reality rather than a parable, and there's
mm-hmm.
a different opinion on that, then I think it's pretty clear that people who died before the cross that were righteous didn't go straight to heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
So, I'm just trying to get something straight in my head.
Mm-hmm.
So, now that Christ died on the cross, paradise is gone. Hell for the other one still exists, and that's why hell is coughed up into the lake of fire later.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Hell and death, yeah.
Okay.
Right. So...
Nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, and again, I mean, you know, I'm saying I agree with that, but you know, there's people have different ideas about aspects of that, right? Because you can get in debates where people will say, well, Luke 16 is just a parable; it doesn't have anything to do with reality. There is no really physical place called Abraham's bosom, which is paradise for a time, and so on. But I think you can make a real strong case some of the things that Jesus talks about, including the sending of the Holy Spirit, couldn't take place until his shed blood. And so that involved having the Holy Spirit reside in sinful flesh in a permanent way. And so that very clearly that's pointing to, that there's a cleansing effect of the cross in historic time that had to occur before certain things were allowed. And one of those was God taking permanent residence in sinful flesh, and I think another one was sinful flesh, you know. Well, they don't have their you know, and this gets into this whole situation again about how the word flesh is used, because there's glorification for us isn't just shedding our body. Right?
Yeah.
So I mean, you can't just say that sin is in our flesh and then when we die we leave the sin behind and we're just automatically pure.
Yeah.
There's a resurrection that has to occur and a glorification, and sin, when it says sin is in our flesh, it's not just our physical body, it's in our mind, you know, it's in our emotions, it's in our thinking. It uses the word sarx and talks about the flesh because that's how it works out a lot. But the flesh, when it uses the term flesh there, it's not just like talking about our physical body. It's more than that. So otherwise all we'd have to do is die, and as soon as we die we'd all be pure.
Yeah.
Right? But it's not that. There's a glorification and resurrection that has to happen, and
rapture.
So yeah, and
change.
So in the case that there's that change. In the twinkling of an eye, a transformation. And so those who are dead already, I mean, they're still transformed. Right, they're raised and transformed. It's not
well,
just
yeah,
like
when he comes back, the dead and Christ rise first.
So
then, those of us who remain are caught up together with him.
Yeah. So look, you know,
this happening.
A lot of it. So a lot of it raises even more questions, right? But so I think there's clues in the context and the way that it's written to me that argue heavily that it's not talking about eternal life and salvation. It's talking about how you live and whether or not you live a life that God blesses or not. You know, whether or not he's going to allow things to interfere with your life or whether it's going to go well based on following his principles. Because some of the things it talks about in here where he says he shall surely live or whatever, he shall not die, those are echoes of statements in the law too that talk about this is how you should live your life. And it's not, and when he's talking about here keeping laws and so on, that's a measure of a person's heart and desire to follow God and be righteous, but it's not a measure of their righteousness before God entirely, right? Because nobody, we know from a lot of the rest of scripture, nobody gets to heaven by following the law, you know. So if you kind of read this from a salvific point of view, you emphasize this idea that, well, if you live a righteous life and your righteous acts either outweigh or they're last, right, then you're going to be in heaven.
This seems me like one of those places where he's making them an offer, making them a goodwill offer, like, because we know from the rest of the book and, you know, other sources that he's bringing judgment on them because they disobeyed him, and he's making them an offer, you know, like Jesus made the Jews when he came to earth. If you guys can stop this right now, if you will just turn around.
Right, so I think that's a really good point. Is, you know, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? So part of what God is saying in this is, look, you people, in Jerusalem, this is not a theology lesson about God's. I mean, we can tend to go that way because we're 2,000 years removed. We're looking at the bigger picture of the whole thing. We're trying to apply it and all this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it is easy to kind of get away from who is Ezekiel talking to, why is he talking to him, and part of the reason he's talking to them is he's like David's pointing out, he's saying, this stuff that's happening to you is because of your actions. And the stuff that's happening to you isn't really about eternal life or death. You know, it's not about hell and heaven. It's about how is your life going right now and these judgments that are coming forth. And if you would all turn to me and ask, God always responds. I mean, there's cases where he says, it's so far gone, I'm still going to allow the city to be destroyed. I mean, we've, you know, where a certain king will respond and stuff. And he says, well, not during your lifetime, you know. Mm-hmm. But it is very clear that God always responds to repentance. I mean, for him not to respond to repentance is he can't really do that. He can't not respond to repentance. He's got to respond somehow because he's calling for it all the time and promising, yeah. Mm-hmm. Saying, you know, I always want restoration. I always want what's best. And so if you repent, you know, I would have to break my character, mm-hmm. not to respond to repentance in some way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I might not save the city forever or whatever, or it might still fall away, but I'm going to change what's going to happen for sure if you repent.
Well, you think about Christ, you know, said in the New King, you know, come all to me who are burdened, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So he's saying, come to me, you know, repent and just come to me. And so that invitation is always there. It has to be there, or nobody will make it.
In that little way, there is that, you know, note of, you know, talking about the eternal destination also. Because I, when I read verse 31, I thought, you know, about the verse, what does it say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's kind of like he's asking the question, is what you're doing really worth it? Is what you're doing, is the gratification that you're getting from, you know, living your own way, really worth it in the end? I think that's kind of what he's getting at. Whether it's, you know, even just the physical life and the, you know, blessings or punishment that comes from it, or the eternal life. So in a kind of way, he's kind of getting at both pictures. But I think he's talking about their situation right then.
Mm-hmm.
And overall.
It seems as though there's a group punishment, you know, everybody,
mm-hmm.
the good, the bad, the ugly,
yeah.
all of them,
right.
they're being punished
right.
as a group, because they're Israel, they're in Jerusalem, they're all going to be whatever,
mm-hmm.
they're going to die or they're going to be hauled off, one of the two. And so some of those people had to be righteous people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's to go along putting the mark on them and everything,
mm-hmm.
but they all suffered judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe, you know, for the people who have lived or tried to live a righteous life, you know, they could definitely feel like, hey, what's going on here, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of, you can understand why they say it must be because of the sins of our fathers, because we're living a righteous life, or trying to,
mm-hmm.
as far as we can.
Yeah, well, then the question comes up, you know, this whole business of how many are there that are truly righteous? Because, I mean, like, if you look at what happens to Jeremiah, he's in a dungeon, and then when the city is overthrown, Nebuchadnezzar tells his commander to find him and let him free and let him go anywhere he wants and support what he wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that came from God, mm-hmm. right? And so God can't, I don't think that God can just go down and say, well, Jeremiah is one of my prophets, so I'm going to give him a special deal, and other righteous people, I'm not going to do anything for them. So even in the midst of it, there's got to be some value, but it's not always something you can see right away, just like we see in our time, right, where there are righteous people who mm-hmm. suffer, which is one of the things that Jesus mentioned too in that tower thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
When the tower falls on people, the tendency is to right away say, well, they're ungodly somehow, and Jesus was more or less saying, no, not necessarily. They're just in a fallen world, and you need to be prepared to die at any time, because that could happen to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
So get right with God, whether a power mm-hmm. falls on you tonight or not. So all those things swirl around in this in these considerations in this passage. But you know, there's a couple verses in here that I think are pretty problematic for people who have a kind of a religious works approach. You know, when he talks about in verse 21 and 22, if a wicked man turns, you know, from his sins.
From all his sins.
Yeah. But I, you know, and I think there it's just saying in general, I mean, nobody can turn from every
yeah.
single sin,
mm-hmm.
right? But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, in verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
so now if I just take those two verses
yes.
and pop
mm-hmm.
them out,
mm-hmm.
I've got you know the basis for Roman Catholicism in
yeah.
there,
mm-hmm.
works of merit.
Mm-hmm.
Over,
yeah.
if I do enough works of merit that offset my
okay.
sinful work,
mm-hmm.
then none of my transgressions will be remembered. Well, I don't think it's saying that at the judgment seat none of your transgressions will be remembered, if, right? It's saying, it's talking about living and dying here. Because there's no way, if you're not in Christ, your transgressions are going to be remembered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the rest of the Bible makes that pretty clear, that through the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And why is that? Because no flesh can keep the law, and therefore you could keep, like Paul says, it's all or nothing. You could keep 99% of the law perfectly, and if you miss at one point, then you have a transgression. And a transgression, of course, the sin nature comes into that too, and you have that even before you start making mistakes. But so if you have just one transgression, you're not making it into heaven without the blood of Jesus, right? So this clearly isn't talking about that. I think it's another hint that this isn't talking about salvation, but...
But if you carry that going both ways, none of the Old Testament saints came into heaven until Christ died. He just couldn't do it. Because
mm-hmm.
if any Old Testament saint went into heaven
well,
before the cross,
well,
then the Christ, then the cross... Then we'd be following the law.
Yeah, I think you have to be careful there because Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just like we are.
True.
And they didn't have as complete a revelation, but it still wasn't in keeping the law. They weren't saved by keeping
right.
the law. So positionally, they had salvation just like we do. It's just that there's this issue of whether or not they could actually be physically, you know, in
mm-hmm.
heaven
mm-hmm.
immediately. And I think that's where Luke 16 comes in, and this idea that the blood of Christ in history had to be spilled before certain things were possible.
I agree. Yeah.
What about Enoch?
Mm-hmm.
Walked with God and
right.
he was not.
Right.
Because God took him.
Mm-hmm.
So it's possible that he got to heaven.
It's
and
possible.
It's supposed to be a
mm-hmm.
a picture of the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
So when we rapture, we'll be the
mm-hmm.
same way. But
right.
but it is possible that Enoch went to heaven.
Possible, yeah. I mean, it says God took him, so
yeah.
we don't really know the situation. He certainly wasn't sinless. So that would be one case that it's hard to say.
Did he take him and put him in? And Abraham's bosom. Abraham wasn't even there yet.
I don't know. You know, I don't know. That's a good question. I mean, my feeling is from other parts of what I read in the New Testament that he didn't because he was a sinner that he wasn't put immediately in the presence of God at that time. But I don't have any information to say that. It's a very speculative area, so I would hesitate to make any strong comment about it. But it's
possible.
But it's pretty clear that there's a dependency on the Holy Spirit taking up residence in sinful flesh that could not happen until Jesus was glorified.
Because,
mm-hmm. I mean, the Bible says it in a couple places very directly that that's a precondition. Whether that's also a precondition for Abraham, people in Abraham's bosom to go and be in heaven, and whether Enoch's involved in that or not.
Yeah, there's another little statement about taking the captives captive.
Right.
Which is explained to me, or I heard it explained that it was God took the
paradise, basically.
Took those out of that side of paradise and took them down.
Mm-hmm.
At that time, Jesus did.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, you know, I'm sure that's disputed too.
Yeah.
Like everything else.
Yeah. But you know, if you read verse, if you look at what it's saying here about turning, it's not talking about number of sins.
Mm-mm.
It's not saying, well, what it's essentially saying, which I think many people would outright reject, is that, you know, in his bunker in the last hours, Hitler could have repented and been in heaven.
Yeah.
And I think that is an idea that just many people just cannot accept, the idea that it's not about how good versus how bad. It's not the scale thing. All God is saying, you know, he's saying that essentially it doesn't matter how what you did or how heinous you were, if you turn, he's ready to accept you. And that's offensive. That's a deeply offensive thing to people who are self-righteous. Right, who have a concept that, well, I'm pretty good,
mm-hmm.
you know, because we don't view ourselves as sinful as we are, you know, or in a situation as far removed from God as we are.
Mm-hmm. I always go back to the verse that says he who sins is a slave to sin,
mm-hmm.
and I'm sitting there going, because that's the thing. It's not the sin. That's just a byproduct of that, of the sin that's
the
there.
Symptom, yeah.
The symptom. Mm-hmm. And so Hitler had the same, I had the same sin before Christ killed it for me as Hitler did.
Mm-hmm.
Same one.
Mm-hmm.
I could have went the same road he did if, you know, carried out whatever the way. And that's what's scary.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like the parable of the workers hired at the third,
mm-hmm.
ninth, and 11th hour,
mm-hmm.
they all get the same
wage.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. I'll get maximum wage.
Maximum wage, and the guys hired first were upset about it.
Yeah. I mean, when you think about the New Testament, it's chock full of parables and teachings designed to confront our ideas about what's righteous and what's not, based on what we think we are.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's right there. It's your anti-works deal. You're going to get the same reward.
Yeah. And that parable of the prodigal son, another one like that, or like the, you know, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, when he's teaching about all this stuff, and you know, you think this is the where the line is, but it's really up here.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think a lot of times, and I know I've said it before, is that's what happens in Christian churches. We teach, well, you know, God forgives your sins in a plural, and then you go, but I wasn't as bad as that person,
mm-hmm.
you know, and then you're going, no, we're all equal, we're all just equally bad, you go, but I didn't sin any. Well, you died. You said he died for my sins. And that's where I think we have to come back and say he died for one specific thing,
mm-hmm.
the sin nature that
mm-hmm.
is passed from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Until we get that across,
right?
People are going, I'm better than you.
Right. Yeah, I think the real clue about that too is, well, in Romans 5, where it's, you know, we're in Adam, we're in Christ, and then also, where do we get the very first hint of a coming Redeemer? It's right at the time of the fall,
mm-hmm.
where he says, you know, he will crush Satan's head and Satan will
mm-hmm.
crush his heel. So right off the bat, obviously he's making a connection.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, right as this is introduced, here's the remedy I'm going to bring. And there's a clear tie
mm-hmm.
between them.